free to have a seat and find your way in a Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We are continuing our study, topical study of the resurrection, but we've kind of traveled out of the Old Testament, and hopefully we can retain some of these things, and out of looking at pagan worldviews on life after death and kind of taking our survey as we have. And we've come into the New Testament now and made our way through the Gospels, looking at what the Gospels have to say about the resurrection. And here we are in some of the early Christian writings now. The dates of the writing of the various New Testament books are sometimes argued, but therefore arguably, though, we have 1 Thessalonians, which was an early writing in the church. People date it to around 50 A.D. and so forth. So it's Paul, and Paul is writing, and Paul, as you know, was a Pharisee in Judaism. Though Paul underwent a conversion experience, we'll see that many of his thoughts were very well rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and not something to be thrown out, but just something to be refined in light of the coming of Christ. And we see that to be the case as we look at what Paul has to say in regards to the resurrection. It very much comes out of Old Testament Pharisaic Judaism. The Pharisees believed in the Pharisees, that is, pre-Jesus existing sect of Jewish believers, believed in the resurrection, that someday, at the end of all things, when in the latter days, at the end, if you will, in the last day, there will be a general resurrection of people, and life would be restored to the dead bodies of the people of God. So that was a very, by the time of Christ, a well-entrenched Jewish Pharisaical belief. And we'll see as we read Paul today that he doesn't depart from that, but he looks at that in light now of Christ, and some pieces of the puzzle come together, if you will, for Paul, and I hope they do for us as well as we look at this passage. But where we're going to be today is 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to spend most of the time in chapter 4, with a little bit of time in chapter 1 and chapter and chapter 5, which just continues that passage. But let me direct your attention, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians, just chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 only. And let me make a comment in that regard. It says, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned," he's talking to the Thessalonian believers who were primarily Gentiles, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God," verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And I bring this forward to you and make this simple observation here that Paul describes Jesus as God's Son whom he raised from the dead. So Paul starts out this letter to him, talking to people, and he's thanking God for them and how they turn from idols. And now when he gets to the mention of Jesus and their faith in him, he describes Jesus as God's Son whom God raised from the dead. So I would say that Paul believed, if you will, in the resurrection of Jesus. And we spent some time over the last few weeks looking at and seeing how that actually was a journey for all of Jesus' disciples even. They weren't expecting the Christ to die. They certainly weren't expecting him to be raised from the dead apart from when everybody else was raised from the dead. And so this was something that he had to they had a journey they had to go on. Paul's journey, of course, was dramatically helped along the way by his conversion that you guys probably all have in your minds, Road to Damascus, his conversion experience. But we see Paul, when we see Paul, the writer of 1 Thessalonians here, he is already fully convinced that God raised Jesus from the dead. So Paul was a believer in the resurrection. We will consider that Paul's own journey a little bit more later, not today, but later in this series. But I just want to suffice it to say for our purposes today that the resurrection Christ, that his appearance, the resurrected Christ's appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus changed everything for Paul about how he saw all things. Just as Jesus' resurrection appearance to his first disciples changed their opinions from "that's nonsense that he was resurrected" to "I believe in his resurrection," so Paul had his own journey, and it was aided by his Damascus Road experience, where the scripture says that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road. I'm going to give you a couple thoughts here. Christ's resurrection is central to Paul's theology. This is coming out of just kind of, if someone asked Paul, well, what's really important? What's at the heart of what you believe? He would have to say the resurrection of Christ. And many authors have kind of brought this forward. You know, as you read any of Paul's letters, they're situational. He's usually writing to a specific group of people for a specific purpose, or a group of churches for a specific purpose. But at the heart and infiltrating and informing all that Paul says is actually this thought that Jesus was, in fact, resurrected. Citing some other scholars, the main guy I've been reading here in this regard says the Damascus Road Christophany is the appearance of Christ, Christophany, is the reason why Paul's new conceptual world was dominated by Christ's resurrection. That is, because Jesus, if you will, revealed himself, appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul had his whole conversion experience, because of that, that affected Paul's whole concept of how he saw things. Paul's experience with the risen Christ on the way to Damascus was an eschatological, an end time, seeing how God is going to sum things up, an eschatological event in which he experienced the kingdom of God and the new creation. Two ideas that we have seen are inextricably linked to the resurrection of Jesus and believers. So that kind of ties us into some of the things that we have looked at before, and it may be hard to grasp here, but just get this general thought. And I'm going to conclude by reading something that Beale said. He said, "Christ's resurrection appearance on the Damascus Road made such a lasting impact on Paul's mind that it became the central thrust of his thinking in his writings." Okay, that's quite a big thing to say, actually, if you're a student of what the Bible says, and specifically Paul's writings. It's like for someone, you know, to put the thought that, well, there's a central thrust here. Well, scholars are saying that for Paul, it's the resurrection of Christ. Beale goes on to say that in that the resurrection is equivalent to the new creational kingdom. We've talked about this in another message. Both came to function as one lens through which he explains all his major ideas. That is, for Paul, the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God were the lens through which he saw all of his greater theological truths, which are obviously many. So not only did Paul believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but he understood Jesus' resurrection to have inaugurated, if you will, begun the Old Testament promised new creational kingdom of God, organized under this new covenant that we have been reading about outside of Sunday, and which has affected the restoration of fallen humanity. This new creation of Christ that the Old Testament promised, I'm saying, finds its inauguration, its beginning in the resurrection of Christ. He is the beginning of the new creation. He is the beginning of God's new kingdom, new creational kingdom. Your baby is beautiful. With his insight, that I'm just kind of describing to you in general, the resurrection of Jesus began the end time, the eschatological kingdom of God that all of redemptive history has been leading up to. I don't know, back up and I think it's fair to say, in very general, non-specific terms, that all of the things that God has promised in the Old Testament, all the restoration work, all the work of redemption that He has promised, finds this culminating point not only in the death, but especially in the life, in the resurrection life of Christ, such that we can say that everything God has promised to bring about by way of restoration finds its point of inauguration, its beginning in its last form and greatest form in the resurrection of Christ. Anyway, I know that's sort of setting the context for what we have to say, and it's a little outside of directly coming out of this particular passage, but it is the general thought here. I see, as we read the rest of this passage, which we're about to read now, I see that Paul gives encouragement. He's speaking to a group of people who have something on their mind, and the something they have on their mind is this thought that of what happens to those that we have loved and know who have passed before Christ returns. Let's read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to jump in at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 18, the end of chapter 4. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul had this letter has been described by some commentators as not so much a letter of teaching, but a pastoral letter of comfort. He was actually trying to bring comfort. And so kind of keep that in mind. He says here, comfort one another with these words. Keep in mind how these words that we're speaking of today actually can be of practical comfort to those who are in Christ. I find, first of all, here that I want to mention to you Paul's encouragement about those who are in Christ who have died. Okay, if we just look at it from that perspective, we're going to look at it in just a little bit from the perspective of those who are alive at the time of Christ's return. But from the perspective of those who have died by the time of Christ's return is what I want to look at first of all. And I just want to make this one basic statement in that regard. When Christ Jesus returns, they will be raised. That is, when those who have died, pictured in this passage as those who are asleep, when Christ returns, they, the dead in Christ, will be resurrected, is the terminology that will be raised, is a word that is clearly indicating resurrection. And we have seen in the past, and I just say here by way of refreshing summary, that the resurrection is not speaking of something that is only a spiritual reality, but something that is speaking to a physical reality. Dead bodies will be come back to life like Jesus' dead body was given new life. And it is one thing that has become clear is that the word for resurrection and the words used to indicate resurrection did not convey the thought to the first century readers of anything but a bodily resurrection. Some used the word resurrection and said it doesn't happen. That's the Sadducees. And some used the word resurrection and meant by it one who has died and their body existing in death is actually given new life. It is this wild thought that that many today will say will choose the word of choose the way of some other answer to what happens to the body after it dies. Besides, one day when Jesus comes again, it will be raised. But the Christian view, as far as I can tell so far, and what Paul is developing in this passage, is that the body will be of those who have died. Specifically, Paul is talking about here those who have faith in Christ, those he describes as in Christ, those will be raised at his coming. So timeline-wise, still future to us, we look forward to Christ coming again, and one of the events at his coming again is the resurrection of the dead. Let me unpack a couple of those phrases. The phrase I'm giving you as far as a concise propositional truth from this passage is just that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised. And when Christ returns, in that we're speaking to time and an event. At some time, future to Paul and even future to us, it turns out, as it turns out, us, future to us, Jesus will come again. And this is this second advent of Christ that you, I'm sure, of all are aware of, more with more or less degrees of precision. This second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, is being spoken of here in our passage. And it's indicated in in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we read. Let me go back and read that one more time for you. 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. They are waiting for his Son, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us. So there is a waiting for this coming of Christ again. And if you look at our verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we see, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and the implication of the language there is, and we do believe that, even so, God will bring with him, he will bring with Christ, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And clearly, as you read on expressly, this time of Christ coming again is clearly in mind. If you look at 4:15, even the next verse there from where I just read, for this we say to you that the word, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Okay, this is this future event that they're looking forward to. And go down to chapter 5, verse 2. Which is the greater context, says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like the thief in the night. So they're looking forward to this day of the Lord, this last of the end times period when Jesus returns. So when Christ returns is the context of the timing and the event that is key here in this passage. And I said, when Christ returns, they, that is, the dead in Christ, will be raised. I want you to remember, again, a few weeks ago now, when we covered this thought of, well, what happens to people after they die? And I introduced the thought that that it seems to be the case that the Bible speaks of some sort of what people have called the intermediate state. And some sort of ongoing existence of the person after death. And two scriptures I'll bring before you, just to sort of short and speak to this. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having desire to depart," that's death for Paul, "and be with Christ, for that is very much better." That's and that I indicate with Christ there, because Paul's concept somehow is that in his death he will somehow be with Christ, not bodily, because Paul never indicates that he thinks that death is preceded by a bodily presence with God, but somehow he's going to be with Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 is the other one I bring to you, describing this intermediate state. And it says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So those who have died with Christ are with him. It's fair to say. Those that you know who have died in Christ are with the Lord. We can even say in heaven, not in body, but in spirit or soul, in the immaterial reality of someone's existence. And when he comes again, verse 14 says that God will bring with him, that is, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 also says, he's writing of the same time, he says, "The coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So here's the picture. I don't know if it's the picture in your mind that you already had and always carried from little kid days or not, but here's the picture, is the picture of our Lord Jesus returning when he's coming, and he's not alone. He is with the saints, with those who have died in Christ before him. That's I don't know if that's your picture or not. Some might picture Jesus coming alone. Some might picture, maybe you pictured him coming with the saints. But this would argue, for Paul in 1 Thessalonians argues, that at the return of Christ, he will not be coming solo, but he will be coming actually somehow attended by and with those who have died in Christ. When Christ comes, God will bring with Jesus those who have been with him, soul and spirit, since their death. So that, to me, that's a really hopeful thought, that if any of you believers were to die, I would have the thought, knowing the genuineness of your faith, I would have the thought that your death means that your presence with the Lord, and that one day, at the return of Christ, you will actually come with Christ to meet those who are still alive in Christ. So that, to me, that is, it sounds even marvelous, almost too hard to believe. And for some I think hold it without any scriptural warrant. And I do have to say that this is not a universal offering. Paul is not speaking of all people everywhere. He is speaking to the Thessalonians, who he describes as in Christ, those who are believers in Christ, those who have been joined to him by faith in Christ. At any rate, so at the return of Christ, they will come with Christ, and will be, there's the expression here that the dead in Christ will be raised. My phrase was, when Christ returns, they, that is the dead in Christ, will be raised. And I just want to speak to this, they will be raised. I just want to say clearly that it does indicate resurrection. There will be a resurrection. And Paul speaks of it here in that way. The resurrection is in mind here. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first, and that's verified in the context. Verse 14, Jesus died and rose again, which is a clear reference to his resurrection. But what is being raised, actually? What's being raised? I got to think that it's not the totality of the person who is dead in Christ, that is both body and soul and spirit, the immaterial, But what's being raised is the body only, which is for only it was buried in the earth, if you will. The other aspect of our existence, our spiritual, soulish, immaterial, has always been with the Lord, even at the time of death. So the soul, if you will, has been with Christ, at home with the Lord, according to those two passages that we read, the Philippians passage and the 2 Corinthians passage. The implication here is that there will be some, at the return of Christ and the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, there's going to be some sort of a reunion, if you will, of body and soul, some sort of a coming together, the body newly risen from the grave and the soul that has been with Christ are somehow reunited. Wow. Okay. I mean, to the modern mind, that sounds like, are you kidding me? but the scripture, I think, is indicating that kind of reality. So 1 Thessalonians 1:16 then means that when Christ returns, those believers who have died and existed, who've lived after death in an intermediate state with Jesus, will be brought by God with Jesus from heaven to earth, and by implication will undergo some sort of a re-embodiment, a reunion of sorts with their raised bodies. The dead in Christ will rise. They will be resurrected. What will this resurrection be like? How do we understand it? Well, it all seems too marvelous to even kind of take as real or to understand. But verse 14's little phrase, "even so," is important to note. Let's look at verse 14 one more time. Lost my own place. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Some of the commentators that I was reading indicated here that "even so," or "in like form," here it indicates that as Jesus was resurrected, even so the body of those who are in Christ will be resurrected. Stated differently, I want to say that we will be, if we are those who have died by the time of Christ's return, which good chances are, saying we'll be in that category, even though I think Paul would have us live with the expectation that Christ is coming even in our own day, we will be resurrected like Jesus was. His resurrection, Wright says, is actually the model for our resurrection. So if you want to know what your resurrection will be like, look at what Jesus' resurrection was like. As Jesus, even so us, is the thought here. Paul offers this as a source of comfort and encouragement to the church regarding both others who have died in Christ, and I think we can extrapolate to even ourselves in regards to if we're concerned of our own state after we die. We can look at this and say we who are in Christ, even when we die, we can have the expectation, number one, as we saw previous weeks, that we will be with the Lord, and then when he comes again, we will be with him then, and we will experience the resurrection of our bodies, and in that way, always be with him. So I think it is a big comfort. I can see how it would bring comfort to those concerned about what happens to them at the time of death and what has happened to their loved ones who have died. So Wright thinks this passage is addressing a particular pastoral problem. Wright picks it up as those as the problem is what happens to those who die before the Lord returns. Another guy I'm reading, Hokema, I should look it up, how do you pronounce his name, but he sees the problem to which Paul is bringing comfort. More specifically, he says the problem which troubled the Thessalonians was whether believers who had already died would miss the joy of his second coming. That's how he kind of sees it in his study of the passage. Would miss the joy of his second coming. And so Paul, he says, is writing to that, to answer that question. Don't worry, you who have expectation of being alive and seeing, having the joy of Jesus returning in his glory, don't worry. Those who have died will be able to experience a very similar thing. Well, Paul says here, they would not miss the joy, but the dead in Christ, but would be able to experience it firsthand themselves. At the time of Christ's return, the dead in Christ would return with him and experience the resurrection of their bodies. That's the comfort Paul is holding out to them. In the fullness and the completeness of the reunion of body and soul, if you will, at the return of Christ, continuing with the Lord, they would be reunited with those already alive at his return, and they in full and a glorious state would always be with the Lord, verse 17. So if there is a concern, and if you carry a concern for those in Christ who have died, or for that matter, a concern for your own self in your own death, either with Hokama missing out on the joy of being around for Christ's return, or more broadly, just this concern of what happens at death, I think that what Paul is saying here, if you carry concerns about that, Christian, no longer be so concerned. For at Christ's return, the dead will be raised and will be able to experience this glorious, consummate bringing together of what God has always intended to be eternally together. That is body and soul. That is God with man. That is God with people. That God is going to bring about what he has always promised. But this eventuality does not affect only those who have died by the time of Christ's return, but it'll also affect those who are alive at the time. Paul brings an encouraging word to them, or to us, as well. And I'm going to read this passage one more time, and this time listen to it with the ears of what Paul is saying to those who may be alive at the time of Christ's return. Christ's return is still future to us, and so we're in this category of people. We can kind of, I think my own way I'm wired, I'm sort of anticipating dying before the Lord comes again. But I think there is a case to be made for Paul's wanting us to have this preparedness, and certainly Jesus did, this preparedness, this expectation that Christ is yet to come, and that he may come, even as the scripture says here, as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. And so therefore always be prepared, which is the next passage that we'll read after this one. But again, just let it go through your head here one more time, the passage that we already read, but this time from the perspective of those already living. Verse 13 again. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Okay, Paul is writing to the living. About those who are asleep, okay, those who have already passed away, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, confidently, as according to God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, first of all, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For here's how it's going to happen. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Sounds like all verbiage to convey a heavenly announcement, on mission from heaven, if you will, with God's endorsement, with God's activity, that type of thought here. With the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But then, Paul says from his perspective in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When Christ returns, they, maybe we, will be caught up with the resurrection of the dead in Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I want to unpack that just a little bit, because if we're going to possess this truth as something that can be more than a fuzzy hope, we want to get at what Paul is actually offering for here. So focus with me on verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Is this literal? Is this a metaphor? Is it a little bit of both? What exactly does it mean to be caught up in the clouds? What exactly is it to meet the Lord in the air? N.T. Wright says in verse 17, of verse 17, that it is often used, here's a quote, with astonishing literalness in popular fundamentalism and critical scholarship alike, to suggest that Paul envisaged Christians flying around in midair on clouds. We already tipped the scale where we know where he's coming from by couching it like that, don't we? instead of this, he finds instead of this option, kind of a very literalistic view of this, instead of that, he finds parallel thought in 1 Corinthians 15, and argues that what Paul means in his words that we have in front of us, and that I just read again in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is the equivalent to the change he speaks of in the context of his 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is something that we're getting towards. It's Paul's largest collection and his greatest statement on the resurrection, but we're laying the groundwork to understand 1 Corinthians 15 by looking at some of the simpler, more accessible things that Paul has said earlier than his writings of 1 Corinthians 15. But when we go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going there because Wright says what Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians is actually parallel to what he says in 1 Corinthians, and they can help interpret each other. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," okay, "we will not all die, but we will all be changed," is the word the English translation uses, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Doesn't that sound like our passage? "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So if the question is, what is Paul talking about when he talks about rising up into the clouds and meeting the Lord in the air, N.T. Wright brings us to this thought here in 1 Corinthians that focuses on change. Wright says that change is for this purpose, so that one's body is no longer corruptible. Okay, that's right out of the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, but now of the same type as the Lord's own risen body. So what's going to happen at the time of the resurrection? Well, there will be a change, Paul says, in those who are resurrected. And what is going to be the nature of the change? Will there be a change in the physical bodies, much like the change of Jesus' physical body underwent when it was resurrected from the dead? And we've had indications of that. It was somehow glorified, somehow not restricted by time and space as much. It was very much alive and recognizable, given the eyes to see. And it was flesh and bones, but it was somehow not bound to the things of this world anymore. At any rate, Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21 sort of offer this same thought. And I'm going to read this to you. You can flip there if you want. But Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." Okay? So we're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he going to do when he comes? "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." With those thoughts, I think we can say that 1 Thessalonians 14 employs a metaphor of sorts to indicate change. Let me write that word down on your notes here. Change. And I hope this doesn't take the zip out of your thought of the rapture, but instead points you to the further and kind of greater point. In the resurrection, at the return of Christ, those in Christ, dead or alive, will be changed somehow, will be transformed, another word that is probably helps us get where we're going, and given glorified bodies. Change, transformation of the body. Your body will be undergo the same transformation that Jesus' body went. Again, life out of death into a glorified body. Wright sees the particular Paul's particular language in verse 17, the language of being caught up in the clouds. He sees it as a metaphor, and he thinks that it evokes intentionally Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Where Daniel there says, "I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," okay, there's the verbal tie-in, "with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." So clouds, the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He came up to God and was presented to him. And Wright goes on to bring forward that Daniel 7, 13, he says, in context, it's using this image to speak of this image of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, to speak of vindication. And this is something that you won't get if you just look at the one passage, but if you look at the context, you do see that. Verses 14, 18, and 27, if you look at all these, you see that the final end of Daniel's vision indicates the triumph of the kingdom of God and the people of God over the other kingdoms and the other peoples of the world. And Wright says that vindication will consist for those already dead in their resurrection. So he sees that not only does it indicate change of the body, but it indicates a vindication of sorts. And the resurrection will be unto some sort of a vindication, a proving right of the person so resurrected. The vindication, I'm going to read a quote here, "The vindication will consist for those already dead in their resurrection and for those still alive in their transformation, so that their body is no longer of the corruptible sort." All of us would agree that our current bodies are corruptible. All of us would agree that our bodies have been corrupted. Only one here is taking issue with that. And eventually the corruption will be seen as manifested in death, and the decay of the body and so forth. And what we're seeing here, though, is that eventually in the resurrection, there will be a transformation, a change, and a vindication unto a body that is incorruptible. We start corruptible, and we will end at the return of Christ in the eternal state of all things after the resurrection of the body as incorruptible. So Paul's encouragement without metaphor then becomes not that when Christ returns, those already living with him will get a way cool ride into the clouds, but that when Christ returns, those who are with him, those who already share in his resurrected life in the spiritual realm, that's you guys, Christians like us, we will be further, finally, and ultimately vindicated and changed via the resurrection-like transformation, if you will, the resurrection-like transformation of our bodies to then and forever enjoy this consummate expression of life, life as God intended it to be, life with other glorified believers, life with the glorified Christ, life that is the life of Christ himself shared with us, if we can go all the way out there to the, as far as I can go. The scene presented in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 makes me think of Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. You guys remember the story, right? He told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, and then he ascends to heaven. And Acts chapter 1 verse 9 reads like this: "And after he," that is the resurrected Jesus who had appeared to his disciple in his resurrected body and instructed them, "after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight." Doesn't this even sound like our Thessalonians passage? "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" I think this is looking forward to the event that Paul is now talking of, the second coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ we see is attended by God bringing about the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. So this is all probably pretty familiar to you in one sense, and I wanted to bring it forward, though, to put it into working knowledge that we have. I wanted to also bring forward that what Paul, this Paul, spoke of this morning on the other side of the world here, that this meeting the Lord in the air, this meeting, it turns out that word used, meeting, was actually not very frequently used, and it actually did have a technical term. And the way it was used was, as Paul was saying earlier today, it was used for when a dignitary would come into a city, the city dwellers who recognized his dignity and wanted to give him honor of some sort, they would go out of the city to meet him. But the interesting thing in for our perspective here is they didn't go out to meet him and stay out. They went out to meet him and came in to the city with him. And so that is sort of this underlying thought that Paul doesn't flesh out in this passage very fully. But I think the word, if we were to be familiar with the vocabulary used as the first readers would have been, the word would be, oh, he's meeting him, not like he's just going out to meet them with nothing said about him coming back in, but he's going out to meet them to be the entourage, the welcoming entourage, to meet and come back in. We see this word is used in two times that I thought was most conveyed this meaning. If you remember when Paul went to Rome, the people, the Christians in Rome, when they heard of Paul coming, they went out to meet Paul and to come with him into Rome. Same word used, went out to meet. And similarly, in the Jesus parable of the bridegroom coming, and that those who were prepared and watchful went out to meet him. But then what happens after that? Well, this is the bride and her entourage going out to meet, if you will, the bridegroom and the marriage supper in a bridal context. Oh, meet and be with going forward is the thought, and that to me adds a richness to this passage. I had a couple examples, but I'm going to read it from this guy Hokema. He indicates that the Greek behind 4:17, to meet the Lord in the air, is a technical term used in New Testament times to describe a public welcome given by a city to a visiting dignitary. People who would ordinarily leave the city to meet the distinguished visitor and then go back with him into the city. On the basis of this analogy, he conveyed, I'm reading from Hokema, he conveyed by this word on the basis of this analogy conveyed by this word, all Paul is saying here is that raised and transformed believers are caught up in the clouds or changed, as we saw, okay, to meet the Lord as he descends from heaven, implying that after this joyful meeting, they will go back with him to earth. Was that your view of what's going to go on? This is what I think is what 1 Thessalonians is indicating, that there will be a transformation, a change, a meeting, and a return to be with an ongoing relationship. So the focus then goes off of this wild meeting of the Lord in the air to people who have been changed and transformed, meeting God who is coming from heaven in Christ and joining him and then doing life with him moving forward. Paul gives an encouragement to us concerning those who are alive when Jesus returns. They will need not, they don't need to fear this event. Rather, they and we can actually anticipate it as a time of great joy and privilege and miraculous transformation, with this clear vindication that we will go up to meet the Lord as he returns, and we'll return with him and with his who have died before us. And so we will always be that way with the Lord. That's an encouraging word. That's not, man, this life is terrible and we work hard and then die. This is, God has called us on mission to be here, and even when we die, in the event of Christ's return, we will be raised from the dead and we will forever be with the Lord in glorified bodies like his bodies. Paul's encouragement here is given to all people, both the living in Christ and the dead in Christ. And I want to just finish off our chapter to get the context here by reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, because it's sort of the setting. We've talked about this resurrection event that is indicated in this rapture event, if you will. But let's hear 1 Thessalonians 5 as the context. Paul goes on to say, after he says that he wants to comfort people with these words, now as to the times, thank you so much, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Because I'm sure their thoughts would be thinking, well, when's all this going to go down? Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, okay, this eschatological day of the Lord, will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then the destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Flip over a couple more pages with me to 2 Thessalonians. This time, we're out of 1st, 2nd, into 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. Would you guys let these words fall on you also? Because you are those who are in Christ too. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that actually in your head why God has called you? That you would gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Thank you, Lord. God's goal for you and for all his people is this, that they would gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does a Christian come to gain the glory of Jesus? The answer, in short, is provided by this commentator I was reading, Hokama, and he says the resurrection will be for believers a transition to glory, in which our bodies shall become like the glorious body of Christ. Wow. God's called us for the purpose of receiving the glory of Christ, and we receive the glory of Christ in the transformation or resurrection of our bodies. N.T. Wright says, at the return of the Messiah, the dead will be raised and the living transformed, so that all his people, rescued, saved from the ultimate corruption, will share the glory the resurrected Christ already enjoys. Wow, that's big stuff. Well, what is the glory which of Jesus, which God intends Christians to gain? I put it on a word, life. 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 The resurrected life of Christ shared with you, not only in the spiritual realm that we have right now, the sense that we share the life of Christ now, but also in the physical realm. Not in part, but in full. Mankind, finally and forever, being and in operation as God intended. That's the glory. So we look in the mirror now, and we don't say, glory. But we look in a mirror dimly. And actually, we as creations of God, when he is through with his redemptive, transformative work, and especially as true when he comes again and raises the dead and goes through that final transformation, which ekes over into and encompasses the spirit, the physical realm also, there is the glory there. And the glory of humanity in Christ is Christ. Let me just say these words in closing that just come right out of this scripture. Paul wrote to be comforted. Let me see if these words comfort you. Just taking little quotes from this passage. God raised Jesus from the dead. At the coming of the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds, will be changed. And together with them, we will meet the Lord in the air, the climactic joining of heaven and earth for the purpose of final restoration and transformation unto new life lived in a new creation with God. God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus. So that, this passage says, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. You will live together with him. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God has called you through Paul's gospel for the goal that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So comforted and so encouraged, I say to you, using the words of this passage, let us put on the breastplate of faith. And as the helmet, the hope of this salvation that Paul is speaking of here, and let us live as sons of light. Amen, as a question? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this marvelous passage. Help us, Lord, to take what is literal as literal, take what is figurative as figurative, to not be so dogmatic that we're stuck in a category, Lord. May we not be those who are anti-supernatural, but may we be those who take the scripture as you intended us to take them. Refine us, move us along, move me along, Lord God, even as we try to conceive of these glorious things. Do we conceive them in any sort of a literal element, or is it all metaphorical? Lord, may we not use overly metaphorical so that it has no impact on our lives. This is a real hope for us. Lord, I pray that we treat this scripture and it finds its way into our hearts and minds as you intended it to. May we be people who are comforted, people who are encouraged, that the lives that we live here, even if they are wrought with struggle and strife and hardship and less than we want or different than we want, may we be people who take comfort knowing that we will always be with you in the eternal state, Lord God, both now in the spiritual realm and then in the completely transformed and renewed, even physical realm. Thank you, Lord God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.